Well, Father, I ask for your blessing on this time as we work our way through this Gospel of John. Lord, thank you for this disciple, for his insight, for his passion, for his love for you. Lord, may we grow in our knowledge of you, and as we do so, may our love for you and our love for one another grow. So, Lord, I ask for your blessing on these words. May they touch us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, my daughters and I worked at Barnabas Family Ministries. We were living in California at the time, and we were able to come up for several summers, which was such a blessing. In the summer, they run family conferences, and you can appreciate that there are lots of kids that are there. And at times, kids calling out to their mothers, "Mom!" Well, I was so accustomed to hearing all these kids call Mom that when my kids called me trying to get my attention and called Mom, well, I didn't respond. Well, that was naturally very frustrating for them. So they took to calling me by my first and middle name, Laura Jean. I guess Laura didn't work because that's what others called me, but Laura Jean was unique. And they still actually call me Laura Jean. And they are the only ones that call me that. So when I hear that, I know it's them trying to get my attention. Here in the second half of John chapter 1, we have calling and renaming. And today I want to emphasize knowing Jesus' name and him knowing and renaming us. In the passage of scripture that we're looking at, Don began reading in verse 19, where we're first introduced to John the Baptist. And people were asking who he was. What was his name? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And each time he answers, no. Well, then they ask, who are you? And he responds, quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." John the Baptist knew who he was and what he was called to do. He was preparing the way for Jesus. John's baptizing activity at the Jordan River attracted a lot of attention, and the Jewish leaders were really curious about this. Baptism at that time was generally done for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. It was a cleansing that marked crossing over into this new religion. But John, he was baptizing Jews. So they ask, why do you baptize? What was the new life that these people were being called to? John's mission was to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah, to be ready for a fresh start. The call was not to a new religion, but to a person. John witnesses the Spirit coming down on Jesus, and he declares, "Look, there's God's Lamb. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world." At the very start, we see that Jesus is a gift provided by God to take away sin. As the text of the chapter continues, we see people desiring to follow Jesus. And we read in verse 38 to 39, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." The language of "come and see" describes discipleship. It contains this idea of stay, remain, come be with me, watch, and listen. Well, at that time, when somebody wanted to follow a rabbi and to be their disciple, it was a very intense and a personal system of education. And the practice of being a disciple involved three basic things. First, they lived with the rabbi as a community of disciples. They were with the rabbi 24 hours a day so that they could learn everything about him. Second, they studied the scriptures. And they would go to the synagogue to do this, as, of course, they didn't have Bibles like we do, which we so often take for granted. The text was all written on a scroll, and those scrolls were hard to make, and they would have been very expensive, so people didn't have scrolls in their homes. So they would have to go, the rabbi then would have to go to the synagogue, and there he would teach, and they would discuss the scriptures. The component of studying the scriptures was an important aspect of discipleship. The third part of being a disciple was having a passion and a deep commitment. The sense was, I want to be like the rabbi, so no matter what the cost, I'm willing to give up everything in order to be like the rabbi. They memorized long portions of scripture, and they noted everything that the rabbi did and said. Jesus invites them to come and see, to come and be with and follow him. Following him, learning all about him. Jesus invites us to be in relationship with him, to feed on his love, to know his heart, and to allow him to transform our lives. John, in writing this gospel, wants us to have an experience like these men. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is, and to have a personal experience that completely reorients who we are. If we are being called to be a disciple, what does that mean? Do we need to make that same kind of effort that they did? Isn't it enough just to experience and to love him? You know, why do we need to know all about Jesus? A situation at a Christian college, I think, sheds light on this. Gary Berg, a professor at Wheaton College, noted how the students that were coming there really were passionately committed to God. And he and the other staff wanted to determine the depth of the knowledge of these students, what they believed concerning the Bible, their theological thought, and just even history of the church. Gary writes, they were shocked at what they learned. He notes, here were young Christians for whom personal piety, kind of another word for love of God, ran deep, but for whom a coherent, intelligent grasp of the Bible was beyond their reach. He goes on to say, recently one of my students told me that she was sure Jesus was baptized in the Dead Sea of Israel. Another thought that Paul was one of the 12 apostles. These were not weak students. Rather, these were excellent students with an articulate and passionate commitment to Christ. And then when inquiring about matters of theology and church history, well, I found that too was really lacking. Does that really matter? Well, this is what Berg notes. Piety without theology was winning the day. Loving God became a spiritual mantra while there was no room for obeying him or listening for the more complex nuances of his expectation in the human experience. I mentioned last week how our denomination this past weekend was wrestling with an identity statement on a stance on marriage. Well, when we only focus on loving God but don't really know him, we can end up just being wishy-washy, not having a solid framework to work through these kind of issues. When challenged, we just don't know how to respond. Christian faith is not just commitment, but it's content as well. We need to have an experience, and we need to grow in understanding who God is and what he says. This growing of understanding as a disciple, along with our personal experience, is what anchors us. Living here on the coast, well, many of you have done some boating and probably understand the value of an anchor. I heard about a man who was watching a boat as it was coming in towards the dock, And the person that was driving the boat started yelling that the steering rudder had broken and for his wife to throw over the anchor. Well, there were lots of rocks nearby, and so he was very nervous. She ran up to the bow, she grabbed the anchor, and then she threw it into the water. And then she and her husband just kind of immediately went from being super stressed to smiling and relaxed. Until they noticed that the boat was still moving toward the rocks. The person who was watching all this yelled out to them, "There was no line tied to the anchor." Well, no wonder they kept moving toward the rocks. The man that describes this, that was watching the whole thing, he ended up jumping into the water and was able to stop the boat from going onto the rocks. An anchor needs to be tied to the boat in order to hold it in place. We need to be tied to God's word so that when storms come, be it a personal challenge or discerning a way of life, we need this lifeline. We need to know God. We need to know his name. In Jewish culture, naming is a significant event. Names unveil something of the character of the person. And one of the striking features of this story is that the people who become disciples of Jesus, they know what to call him. Here in this first chapter of John, we find about a dozen names for Jesus. And here's a list, just starting from verse 20. Messiah, the prophet, Jesus, Lamb of God, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, chosen Son of God, Rabbi, teacher, Christ, anointed one, Son of Joseph, Nazarene, King of Israel, Son of Man. No other chapter in the New Testament provides a comprehensive list like this. And someone has counted and has said that there are 256 names for Christ in the scriptures. I heard of one small boy who had asked his parents about the name of God, and then after hearing, you know, a long explanation, that God was called by many names, such as Jehovah, Lord, and Father, he asked, "Could I just call him Steve?" As disciples, we are to get to know him. And there's not just one name. It's not just something random like Steve. There are so many facets to him. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says of Christ that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We come to know him as Counselor, Mighty God, Father, Savior, Redeemer, King, and the list goes on and on. 256 names recorded, but probably many more, opening doors to a way that we can know him more. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 tells us, "Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we grow in our knowledge of who he is, we see that he knows all about us and sees into the depth of who we are. In verses 47 to 48 of John 1, we read, "When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, 'Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael asked him, 'Where did you get to know me?' And Jesus answered, 'I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you.'" Nathanael is surprised at this and realizes that Jesus has a capacity for knowing that is beyond human. Jesus knows Nathanael before Nathanael knows him. And Jesus sees who he truly is. Jesus sees that Nathanael is a good, honest man. Jesus sees who each of the disciples are and the potential that is within them. And this is demonstrated in how Jesus renames Simon as soon as he's brought to Jesus. And this is what it says in verse 40 to 42 in the Message paraphrase. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John's witness and followed Jesus. The first thing he did after finding where Jesus lived was find his own brother Simon, telling him, "We found the Messiah, that is Christ." He immediately led him to Jesus. Jesus took one look up and said, "You are John's son, Simon. From now on, your name is Cephas, or Peter, which means rock." We see in Scripture how God often changed people's names to reveal their new character and calling out what God had in them. Abram was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Jacob, which means cheater or deceiver, was changed to Israel, meaning God's people. And Jesus did this, as we see here in chapter 1, with renaming Simon to Peter, which means rock. Jesus gives him a new name, telling him that he is a different man, affirming what he will become. As we look at the image of Peter, you know, we don't see this image of a rock. He's impulsive. He even denies Jesus. But despite Peter's frailty, his name signifies Jesus' vision for what Peter will become. This chapter is about the story of people's lives, how the people who met Jesus, who discovered the true identity of Jesus, then discovered their own true identity, and they were changed forever. The journey of these disciples was just beginning, getting to know Jesus, to know the Word that became flesh, to know a God of love, forgiveness, experiencing inner peace, freedom, life. Being a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean thoughtlessly following a person named Jesus. It doesn't mean having an experience that's empty of any theological understanding. Discipleship's not just commitment, but content as well. It includes the heart and the mind. Gary Berg, the professor that I mentioned earlier, comments, "Like the students in our college test sample, our pews are filled with men and women who love God, whose love for God is strong, and yet whose understanding of the context of the faith is diminishing. They cannot explain it, and when intellectually challenged, they struggle to defend it." I just read yesterday of a 2022 survey that was done by the American Bible Society, and it revealed an unprecedented drop in the percentage of Bible users in the United States. And it says nearly 26 million Americans reduced or stopped their interaction with Scripture in the past year. Isn't that sad? Being immersed in the text is how we get to know him. We learn of his character, his mercy, his passion, his teachings. If we want to be his disciple and want to be like him, we have to ask, well, how much time do we spend with him? How much do we read his word? Are we growing in understanding the names of Jesus? Not being able to just lift them off, but growing in a depth of understanding of who he is. As we get to know God beyond the name God, our relationship with him deepens and grows. He breathes life into us, and we can ask what he sees and what he would rename in us. My kids gave me a new name because they knew me. A name that was more than just generic mom. Not many people know my middle name. And that it's a name that's passed down from my mother, and it's one of my daughter's middle name. Because of this intimate knowledge, they were able to rename me. Jesus sees us for who we really are and what we are created for. For some of us, our names have to shift. We need to hear his name for us, to grasp what it is that he sees deep within us. Would he call you courageous, trustworthy, loving, faithful? Probably not things that maybe our parents or others might have placed on us, but hearing what is it that God says is within us. When we know our name from him, when we understand a deep sense of our calling, of our goodness, we are able to stand with blessing, honor, and with a restored heart. May we step out in passion and commitment to grow in our understanding of Jesus. And I would encourage you to ask, what does Jesus see in you? What name would he give you? Later on in John 6, Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." May we listen and heed his words to us. Words that are spirit and life. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we know that you are calling us to come to see, to come and to trust in you, to enter into a relationship with you, and to follow you. Lord, may we be disciples where we, yes, follow you 24/7, spending time with you, studying your word. And Lord, I think of the words to a song by Casting Crowns that says, "I live my life to know you more. I leave it all behind. You are all that satisfies. To know you is to want to know you more. All this life could offer me could not compare to you, and I count it all as lost compared to knowing you." Lord, may this be our heart's desire to know you more. And in the midst of all that we face, may we turn and hold on to you, an anchor tethered to your truth. Lord, thank you for coming to this world, for showing us your love, and I pray that you would transform our lives. May we hear the name that you have for us and live into who you see us to be. We praise you and honor you this day. In your name, Jesus, amen.